Hold on to your hats, because these are a killer few verses to read. Matthew, the beginning of Matthew's Gospel. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother was Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud. Abihud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Elihud. Elihud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. Today is Stir Up Sunday. Does anyone know what Stir Up Sunday is? One, two, yes, hooray. Again, if I was in Trinity, no one would know what Stir Up Sunday is. It's the last Sunday before Advent, the day traditionally that Christmas puddings were put together and mixed and steamed. Faithful Anglicans would be reminded of this on Sunday when they went to church and when the collect for the day for at least 1300 years has been, "Stir up, we beseech thee, O Lord, the wills of thy faithful people, that they plenteously bringing forth the fruit of good works may of thee be plenteously rewarded through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen." And I grew up in Devon on a farm in a family absolutely steeped in tradition. My family preserves Christmas traditions that were familiar to Charles Dickens, but have long since been forgotten by most families in the UK. It is deeply quaint. I'm glad to say my kids have also come to enjoy it, because I had a very deeply conservative mother, and she used to remind me every year of Stir Up Sunday. So when I noticed that it was Stir Up Sunday, I thought, how appropriate, as Ben suggested, that it might be good to think in advance about the Advent season. Of course, some people don't like those traditions. They think they are extra biblical and not worth having. And I have a degree of sympathy with that. It is certainly true that the Bible makes it very, very plain that every day is the same for believers who rejoice in the new day of their salvation. Every day we can wake up and celebrate Jesus' life, death and resurrection, if there is a rhythm that Christians continue to abide by, it is a weekly rhythm where particularly on the first day of the week we celebrate the great salvation truths, because it's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. So maybe all these seasons and annual celebrations and so on are to be ignored. Some Christians have felt so. But it has to be said that Old Testament believers had an annual rhythm of celebrations, which deeply nourished them. So it's, although it's not in the Bible, it may be not entirely inappropriate that we still have some annual seasons. It was the second century that they began to celebrate Easter on the day that had been Passover. And by the fourth century, Christmas was added on the 25th of December. So if you feel like every day is the same and we shouldn't be celebrating Christmas, well, I would say yes, there's a lot of truth in that. But if you are more inclined to say no, there is something good about having some special celebrations days, then perhaps we should follow Paul's advice from Romans 14, where he says, those who wish to celebrate several special days should do it to honor the Lord. It's quite appropriate then, as we approach Christmas, that we think about how we may honor the Lord. And this genealogy in Matthew is absolutely a Christmas genealogy. It sets in place some of the key truths that we celebrate at Christmas. Let me just unpack those for you on this Stir Up Sunday, so that perhaps we will be stirred up for the beginning of the Christmas season, which begins next Sunday as we anticipate the day itself. The first thing that Matthew wants to set out for us really clearly is that God's plans are ordered, structured. The very fact that Matthew begins his gospel with a genealogy starts to alert us to that. This is not, you know, Matthew, because he's spent some idle hours on ancestry.com setting out what he's discovered. This is Matthew's explanation, in fact, of the whole story of the Bible. And the whole story of the Bible is an intergenerational story. It is of fathers and sons, and the next generation, and the next generation. He says it begins with Abraham. Abraham, verse 2, was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob, and so on. Abraham was one man who had one family, but over time, his family grew into a great nation, Israel. Now, the very fact that it starts with this one man, who, as we'll see in a moment, was given extraordinary, great promises, but he himself was just one man and hadn't even got a child when he received his promises, first of all alerts us to one of the ways that God, one of the true things about the way that God works. At the time, God's plans look impossible. You know, this one man wandering around is promised that he will inherit, that he will be the father of many nations, that there will be innumerable offspring from him, that he will inherit the land. It has always been God's way to do the impossible through small and insignificant people. Then, notice, each stage has 14 generations. Matthew particularly picks that up. Thus, there were 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. Actually, this statement is a little bit confusing if you start to study your Bible with a bit more care, because first of all, you will realize that in order to get 14 and 14 and 14 in this genealogy, Matthew has left out a good number of kings, particularly in the second section. Perhaps, say some people, Matthew made a terrible mistake and he didn't have his genealogy right. But everything else in the gospel suggests that Matthew knew his Bible very, very well. Perhaps Matthew's trying to deceive us, to pull the wool over our eyes. But Matthew was writing to people for whom just a quick flick to Kings or Chronicles would have immediately shown that he'd been selective. He's not trying to deceive his people. Solution lies in seeing that Matthew's not so much observing something as asserting something. You who read all the confusion and the turmoil and frankly the chaos of the Old Testament, he says, understand this. From the God's point of view, it is a steady, measured, unstoppable, not too fast, not too slow, progress of his plans towards his destination. He began with Abraham, he goes via David and the exile, and his plan will reach its destination. Is that the way you think of history? With the chaos that hits us again and again? I mean, we were barely out of the chaos of Brexit, were we, before we were into the chaos of COVID, and who knows what chaos there will be just around the corner. Do you see your future of this church as being something that is in the hands of God, who will move towards his purpose at his speed and in his way, with, from his point of view, perfect orderliness? Because that is what the Bible asserts. Nothing will ever happen to you or to this church or to anyone that you know that is not in God's control. Nothing will happen too fast. Nothing will happen too slow. He numbers your days. And that number is the perfect number in his plan for you.
Hallelujah. Amen.
God's control of his world is orderly. It comes from the completely improbable, the nomad Abraham. And it marches forward in an orderly manner. And God's plan is purposeful. There are several clues as to what the purpose of God is. Right at the beginning it begins, this is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And when he uses the word genealogy, what does the footnote of the NIV say? This is an account of the origin, says the footnote in the NIV. How it begins in the Greek is he genesis. Genesis. This is a new beginning. This is a new creation that Matthew is going to going to be describing. This was always God's purpose, to recreate his whole universe, because it had fallen through Adam and Eve's sin. It had become marred. The very earth was cursed. We were told in Genesis 3, death came on human beings, and now we find ourselves consigned to live mortal, dying lives. But always from the beginning, there was this great purpose that one day God would reverse that. And here we find at the beginning of the New Testament, at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, he describes it as the Genesis. The Genesis, the new creation. And then as he unfolds the purpose, he articulates these four great turning points, all of which are very, very important. The first one is Abraham. We saw that. The second great turning point is David. The third great turning point is the exile. And then the fourth one is Jesus. Those are all massively important because they all say something extremely important about the purposes of God. The first one we have already touched upon, Abraham. Through him and through his family, God is going to do this great renewal that he had planned from the beginning. He promises that Abraham will be the father of innumerable offspring, echoing actually Genesis 1:28. Multiply and fill the earth, Adam and Eve had been told. Well, it has failed under Adam and Eve, but I am going to do it through you, says Abraham. Says God to Abraham. You will have descendants as innumerable as the stars in the sky. I give you this land, God says to Abraham, which ultimately it becomes clear is the whole earth. Just as God gave the whole earth to Adam and Eve. But the whole earth became cursed. They will be my people and I will be their God, says God to Abraham. A relationship between God and his people that was enjoyed as God walked in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the evening, but had been broken ever since Adam and Eve were expelled from that garden. But these people will be my people and I will be their God. And through you all nations will be blessed. Just as Adam and Eve were the parents of all nations, but it had gone wrong in them. Now through Abraham, all nations will be blessed. The first stage in this great plan that Matthew describes is a promise. A promise to an unlikely man that the whole curse of the whole that rests on the whole of creation will be reversed. Then David is extremely important because the story of Israel up towards the time of David, it bumps along a bit, but it slowly gets better and better. And under David, it looks like it's in the grasp of human beings to see those great promises fulfilled. Until you know the story, David sleeps with Bathsheba and has her husband murdered. And it is obvious that in essence, David is no better than anyone else before him or after him. Hence, Matthew stops on David because it is a great punctuation point. It is a great learning moment for us who read the Bible. No human being is going to achieve this great promise of God. Then the story goes on through parents, to father and son, to the exile, the other great pause moment. And that is really, really important because the people are in exile, away from the promised land, away from the presence of God. The temple indeed is destroyed. And the great question is, Are the promises to God lost? And the prophets and others reassure us they're not lost. They're not forgotten. Everything is almost achieved under David, but his sin ruins it. Everything is almost lost in the exile, but the promise of God preserves. And then the last great punctuation point is Jesus. More of him in a minute. But spot some of the other themes that run through this genealogy to help us to see the great purpose of God. Did you notice, for instance, that various people like Tamar are mentioned, or Ruth, who was a Moabitess, or the murder of Uriah the Hittite is carefully recorded. They are all Gentiles. They are all people from outside of the people of God at that point, but who had in different ways been incorporated into the people of God because of this promise that all nations, all kinds of people will be saved. Did you notice that women are carefully recorded in this? Because there is no distinction, though it may be a male genealogy, because it's a genealogy of kings. It was always to incorporate all people. And we've already pointed out that great sinners like David, or indeed Rahab the prostitute, or plenty of the kings who are named, are pretty unsavory characters. But God saves sinners. Again and again and again, then in this genealogy, Matthew is saying, there is a purpose. There is an unstoppable purpose. There is a clear purpose. On the one hand, to remove any confidence we have in human beings. On the other hand, to help us to see that God will keep his promises. So as we head towards Jesus, you see, we are heading towards the great and final moment in Matthew's story. God has a very clear purpose, and it finds its focus in Jesus. Jesus, who is called the Messiah. The Messiah, of course, is the title, the anointed one, the title which in Old Testament Israel, again and again and again, was seen as a great warrior king who would be like David but greater than him, and who would defeat all of God's enemies. But we are going to learn that he comes as a vulnerable child born in a manger. That he lived as a vulnerable man. Not the great warrior that so many expected. That he will die as a completely vulnerable human being, paying the penalty for our sins. And so he will win his great victory. And all that began that night. It wasn't the 25th of December. Who knows when it was, but that night when Jesus was born. Now I think our world is pretty ready to hear that. I think, for instance, that they are pretty ready to believe that no human being is going to save us, as the story of David teaches us. I think they are pretty ready to believe that people in power who have positions of trust can rape and can murder, because they've seen that this year. And Christians have seen it in David. I think they are pretty ready to believe that politics is not going to save us. That nations can be wrenched apart. That great, undeniable dangers can be not properly dealt with at COP26. Think the exile. When finally Israel realized that politics wasn't going to save them. I think they're ready to believe, and this is a humbling thing for us, that religious people are actually themselves not going to save us. The religious leaders can so easily get subverted and end up being just as bad as the rest. They've seen it. Scandal after scandal after scandal. It brings terrible disrepute on the church, but not on the Bible. Because it's the story of the Old Testament, which leads to Jesus. Perhaps, just perhaps, people are ready to look for a light shining in the darkness. To look for an insignificant child. To recognize that in him all the hopes and fears of all the years are met and satisfied. So I want to say to you on Stir Up Sunday, first of all, is this the Jesus you worship? Is this the Jesus who comes then at the center point of the whole of God's plans for the whole of history to restore his whole creation, and who will work, and the God who will work that at his own pace, in his own steady way, but unstoppably, through Jesus and indeed through insignificant people who get caught up into that great plan? Is this the God you worship? Because it is the God who the Bible presents, whom millions upon millions of people have found worthy of our worship. And then I want to say to you, are you ready to take your part in that? Are you ready to be a person who is different from all those people who've lost confidence in leaders and lost confidence in politics and lost confidence that anything has been sorted, can be sorted out, because you have found that Jesus and you want to share him? Will you, for instance, be ready to bear witness to that Jesus to someone that you know? Will you plan to bring them along to a carol service? Will you find an imaginative way to bear witness to, with your wider family? Will you use this season? You know, attendance at carol services rises year on year as general church attendance drops. I wonder why that is. Perhaps the reason that it is that at this time of year, as we enter the darkness of winter, people are particularly attuned to look for some light in our darkness. Will you share it with them? You know, I can absolutely guarantee, I don't think I'll be overstating it, that nothing that any of us here does over this next month is going to get recorded in any annals of British history. It is just not. But Revelation 20 says that books will be opened when those dead, both great and small, it says, face the risen Lord Jesus. And I absolutely guarantee that whatever you have done for the honor of God in this next month will be in those books, will be in the record against your name. So let Matthew's great, stately description of the unfolding purposes of God, let it stir you up. Let it be for you, then, a call this Christmas to serve the Lord. Let me read that collect. It comes originally from the Latin Missa, which, as I say, goes back deep into the medieval age, because we stand on the shoulders of people who've served and honored the Lord for many, many years. Let me read what they have heard for 1,300 years, perhaps, or more, and pray. Stir up, we beseech thee, O Lord, the wills of thy faithful people, that they, plenteously bringing forth the fruit of good works, may of thee be plenteously rewarded. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let me add my prayer to that, Lord. We ask in our own 21st century that you will help us to bear witness to Jesus. In his name. Amen.